Well, amen. We pray the Lord would grant every bit of that. Sure that it is in the heart of God to respond to the prayers of his people. It's so, so good to see you. I think very often on Sunday morning we would miss this if we didn't have it. And to be together with God's people, to be able to sing together, to hear God's word read to us, to come to the table again, this is a kindness from God. So we want to acknowledge it just as good and thank you, and it is always, always good to see your faces. And Dr. Madison, thank you for serving us with Mark away. They are at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C., worshiping today. Dear, dear friends up there, Grant and Emma Sexton and their little boy Kai are there, and so I expect they'll probably see them today. So we are We're grateful for that. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10. Would you take your Bibles and go there? Matthew 10, picking up with verse 26. Matt got us all the way through that 25th verse. And now we're looking at that next section, Matthew 26, or 10, verses 26 to 33. And you'll note from the beginning of this 10th chapter, we are continuing our look at Jesus' commissioning of his disciples to carry out his work. So what Jesus had been doing in healing and ministering and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he has now sent his disciples, the apostles, the 12, out to continue that work. So this, we have said, is not really the Great Commission. We'll get that at the end of the book. This is a more limited commission, and we have determined that while much of this is particular to the 12 and their work, that all scripture, including this scripture, is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we come to this text expecting to be taught and reproved and corrected and trained. So let's look at it together, beginning with that 26th verse. Scripture says, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. And what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body, soul, and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Well, one pretty reliable metric, a pretty reliable diagnostic of your actual functional belief is to ask yourself the question, where do I go when the bottom falls out? What do I retreat into when things get hard? When the crisis is severe, where do I go? You may say, "Ronnie, I got a strong community. I've got a great family. And I've got friends who are great support when things get difficult. And I generally try to be positive. I don't want to just sort of succumb to this negativity. So I look for the bright side of things. And maybe I try to distract myself. There are amusements and things that I can try to get a little exercise, get my little serotonin level up when things are difficult, or pour myself into work." There may be any number of things. When stress heightens, difficulty becomes immediate, and particularly when a crisis is at its most severe, where do you go
for help. A few months ago, we looked at what must be one of the most abrupt conclusions to a sermon in the history of homiletics at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And really effectively what we're saying is, if all I have is all I see, then all I see better be enough to hold me up when the storms come. Because storms have a way of hitting every life. And Jesus said, everyone then that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man that builds his house on a rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. God bless you, you're dismissed. That was the end of the sermon. He has nothing beyond that. That is such an abrupt way of closing out a sermon, but it is true. The variable in this account and in that story is belief evidenced in obedience. They hear the words and they do them. So when the storm comes, and storms have a way of hitting every life, what do you anticipate will hold you? For the house that you've built is the house that you live in. If all we've got is what we can cobble together, then you better hope that it holds. And you are held by those things you believe. I regularly turn my own heart in this direction. Because that is the case, it surfaces frequently in my preaching and in personal interactions with you. Very often go to Proverbs chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. The name of the Lord, what is the name of the Lord? That's just shorthand for all that is true about the character and attributes of God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And the righteous run into it and are safe there. But a rich man's wealth is his fortified city and a high wall in his imagination. Well, we're in a passage here where Jesus has predicted a storm and he assures his disciples that they're going to be okay. That really is the thrust of this section. You can anticipate hardship, but you don't have to be afraid. I know for many of us, just the prospect that you could navigate life free from anxious fear, that is such an attractive prospect that you could be lifted. Well, Jesus says, in fact, he's going to say it three times, do not be afraid, specifically in the face of persecution, do not be afraid. Well, Jesus predicted a storm, then he assures his disciples that they need not fear. But I think you would have to say, this is fairly disorienting. You read this section, what we saw last week, and what I'm preaching this week, our text, you see it there. I mean, I opened with a little Greek conjunction, oon. It's so, by the way, I had to use Greek there because I'm a seminary grad now. You probably knew that. So, therefore, or then, because of this, knowing that, don't be afraid because of that. Jesus is advancing a single argument. Whatever he is going to say in verse 26 and following cannot be disconnected from the previous verses. And if all you have is all you see, then all you see better be able to hold you even when the crisis gets severe. And what we saw in last week's text is undeniably severe. What did he say? You will be to your oppressors like sheep, and they will be like wolves. You're the sheep, they're the wolves. They will deliver you over to the courts. They will flog you in the synagogues publicly, shamefully. Don't look for an engraved invitation. Verse 18, they will drag you into the courts of the governors and kings. And you're not going to be able to count on your own people even. They will turn on you. Your brothers will turn on you. Your parents will turn on you. Your children will turn on you. Brothers will deliver over brothers unto death. Parents, their children unto death. Children, their parents unto death. And then, as if to top it all off, verse 22, everybody's going to hate you. I mean, everybody's going to hate you. Okay, now got that? All right. Now don't be afraid. Does that seem a little jarring? In spite of all this dire difficulty, he's saying, you don't have to be afraid. It seems incongruent. I can see two talks, can't you? I can see that everybody hates you and they're going to flog you talk, and the y'all don't have to be afraid talk. But this is one uninterrupted, unbroken continuation of the same thing. Things are difficult, but you need not be fearful. And I think placing them side by side, while it could be a little disruptive in our thinking, it could also provide an even greater comfort as we see that this assurance applies when the situation is even at its most dire and grave. Well, the obvious question is how? How can we approach this without fear? How can Jesus warn his disciples of such difficult things and then immediately say, now have no fear? Well, I think he's going to outline this, and I think I want to give it to you in 4 points. It's really 3 arguments and a response, but we'll unpack those as we go. This only makes sense if there are, in the face of crisis, bigger truths, greater truths, truer truths, more substantive and reliable truths than the immediacy of the crisis, however grave it might be. And Jesus, I think, will ground his confidence in true things about God. And this is why your theology matters. We make no apologies for making a big deal out of a sound, trustworthy, reliable theology. Because if the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous run into it and are safe there, then what you know to be true about the character and attributes of God, that's where you're going for a refuge. And that's the only place that will hold you when the storms hit. So make no apologies for saying these are theological themes, and Jesus is clearly theological in his response. The basis for this confidence, entirely theological, that God is truthful, that his majesty is frightening, we'll see that his care for us is particular, you might say meticulous, exacting, and that his advocacy for us is sure. So what we believe is what holds us. So you need to know that God's message is true. And in time, your faith will be vindicated. That's why you don't have to be afraid. That's point number one. God's message is true. And in time, your faith will be vindicated. Number two, you need to know that God's awesome majesty is unequaled and fearful, and that nothing is more frightening. Number three, you need to know that God's sovereign oversight is comprehensive. That is, it is entire. So you can be sure of his care. And finally, what I'm seeing as a response, you need to know that God is faithful and he will not disown you in glory. And this is the basis, I think Jesus is saying, this is why you can approach these things and not be seized with fear. Let's walk through those together. You need to know God's message is true, and in time your faith will be vindicated. You see that right there in those opening verses. So, have no fear then, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. So what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in or on the housetops. Here's why you need not be afraid. Because the message you are being sent out with is a true message. And we can say this categorically, the message of Scripture can absolutely be received as trustworthy. And so he says, in time, you will be vindicated. All of these hidden things will come to light. They will be revealed. It all gets revealed. That word revealed in verse 26 is the same word we get our word apocalypse from. It's very interesting. When we think of apocalyptic, we think catastrophic. But really, that's just a word that means revelation. In fact, it's where we get that last book of our English Bible. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the revealing of what is truth. He is saying it all comes to light. In time, all that you are bearing in the way of persecution is worth it, because this will, in time, your faith will be vindicated. Question has always been for the church of God, when? But these men were sent out on the front end saying, this is absolutely what you could anticipate. Church history will tell us, and early documents will tell us, they went into the African continent, they went deep into Asia, they went up into Asia Minor, they went up to Europe, Italy, and other places. And invariably, exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, happened. They were delivered up, flogged in the synagogues, drugged before kings. Everything that Jesus said would be true was absolutely true. So the question would become, at what point will they be vindicated? The assembly in Revelation chapter 6 cried out, you know, with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I think there is this sentiment in our heart, a desire, strong desire, that justice would in fact come, and that God would vindicate his people. That is in us. And for those who are faithful, he says, you can be sure going into this. You can be confident, because in time, you will be vindicated. Nothing is covered that will not come to light, will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. So what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. In time, the Lord is going to set things right, and he will vindicate his own. Anytime I think of this theme, my mind always goes to the Andrew Peterson lyric, every stone that makes you stumble or cuts you when you fall, every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl, the King of love one day will crush them all. And every sad seduction and every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of love one day will break them by and by. In this lyric, if a thief had come to plunder when the children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not the father see this? Would not his anger burn, and would he not repay the tyrant in the day of his return? We can be sure that God sees it all. This message is true. It is reliable, and it all gets sorted out. In time, all that is hidden is revealed. All that is whispered gets spoken. So you are free. You see his application right there in the text. You are free to be bold and noisy. You can speak this freely. You can speak out and project. I mean, you see it there. So what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. You can be bold and you can be noisy. But bold, noisy people get targeted. You know that. Martyrs don't die for what they believe. They die for broadcasting the gospel. You remain silent, you're probably going to remain safe. But here they speak. They speak it from the housetops, and the inevitable persecution comes. What you hear in the ear, actually what the language suggests, what is whispered, declare that openly. Speak it publicly. Do not shrink from it. I always think of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the two kings of the northern and southern kingdom of Israel and Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, they were considering alliance. The question was, should we go up together to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat asks a good question. He says, well, Ahab, is there a prophet? Is there someone? Maybe we should inquire of the Lord whether this is a good idea. So is there a prophet? And you remember what Ahab said? Well, there's one. But I hate him because everything he ever prophesies about me is negative. He said, well, let's get him. So it's Micaiah, the son of Imlah, brings him in. And sure enough, he prophesies negatively. But he summarizes so beautifully the task of those who carry the message of God. What does he say? 2 Chronicles 18, verse 13. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. That is our duty. And that is exactly what Jesus calls us to. What I've given you, what is whispered in the ear, what you have learned in the dark, proclaim in the light. And so, as we have heard said, we are promiscuous with this message. We are free and lavish, and we speak it broadly. And God does what he does. And this would have been the pattern of the people of God and certainly the apostles. Paul would tell Corinth, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open proclamation of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the fear of God. Just this morning, a young man who has been in the Word of God, a very young man, came up to me and said, I think I have a new favorite verse. I said, well, can you show me? He flipped over to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul said, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. For I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You don't have to be afraid. It's all going to come to light someday. So you just go ahead and speak it boldly. You just go ahead and speak it in the light. Speak it from the housetops, for it all gets sorted out. Number two, you need to know that God's awesome, fearsome majesty is unequaled, and there is no one more frightening. You see it in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That is a sober word. Do not fear those who can kill the body only but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We have spent the Theology Breakfast Men for the last few months have been in Michael Reeves' book, Rejoice and Tremble, that is sort of just this expansion on that Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There is fear of the Lord, a right due terror, reverence, an appropriate trembling. That's where the process of wisdom begins. So that is the beginning of wisdom. So if I have no fear of God, I haven't even begun the process of becoming a wise man. Well, he says here, don't be afraid. In fact, he says it three times. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. One time he says, no, do fear. But fear the one who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. That single imperative. You may wonder, how is it comforting to replace a smaller fear with a larger fear? Is that a fair question? I mean, how is that a comfort to you to say, no, you don't have to worry about them. This is what you need to worry about. You don't need to fear the ones who can kill. What you need to fear is the one who can kill your body and kill your soul. You may know that Burmese pythons have become a problem in South Florida. Did you know this? It is a very, very serious problem in the swamps and in the Everglades. They are non-native. They come from overseas, probably Burma, the Burmese pythons. They had become sort of a popular thing in the 70s and 80s to have these exotic pets. But the thing about Burmese pythons is that they don't stay small. And so they got big, and they were starting, and people in their apartments go, I don't want this big old thing running around here. So they took them and released them, this is true, out into the swamps in South Florida and just turned them loose. And this sounds like a bad movie, but this is actually true. In 1992, when Hurricane Andrew hit, there was a python breeding facility that was destroyed, and these little creatures were released, and they again began to populate these swamps down there. So presumably the escapee pythons and the released pet pythons formed little snake families and little snake colonies and began to populate to the point now that it is a serious problem. I mean, estimates are now over 300,000 Burmese pythons in the swamps of South Florida. Can you imagine that? When anybody talks about South Florida, all of my lifetime, and I've grown up in that area, everybody talked about the alligators. It would not be helpful for me to say, hey, you don't have to worry about the alligators. They're scared of you. What you need to worry about is the Burmese pythons. That would be no comfort. That's what's going to get you. They're going to choke you to death and you're going to drown. That would not be a comfort to any of us. What is Jesus saying here? He is reinforcing to his disciples, all that they can do is kill you. All they can do is put you to death. They can just kill your body. Worst case, you die. That's all that can happen. And everything we know about the Christian gospel is at the moment we die, we're immediately with the Lord. So this should be enormously comforting. He is saying, do not live your life afraid of those who can do you physical harm. Solomon would say in Proverbs 29:25, very familiar passage, the fear of man is a snare. That is a very vivid metaphor. It's a trap. And I think some of us know from experience, it is easy to wander into that trap and it is hard to get out. You ever get in this fear of man trap, it can absolutely control you. And so he said, no, that's a trap. Stay away from that. Jesus is saying, do not be afraid of those who can only harm your body. They can only touch your body. They can do your soul no harm. What can they do to you? Cut your head off? That's temporary. That's momentary. Rather, fear the one who holds both your body and your soul. Your never dying, ever living soul. It is right that we would have a due, sobering reverence and awe at the one who holds in his hands our lives, our physical lives, and our eternal soul. I think about this so often. In the spring of 1966, a long time ago, something really remarkable occurred in my mother's womb, and a heartbeat began to go. Brain waves began to work, and they have worked. They have been sustained. All these processes, thousands and thousands and thousands over many, many years. And here I am alive in 2025. And at some point, those processes are going to end. My physical body, I was never meant to live forever. You were never meant to live forever. At some point, we will die. The worst case would be that our lives would end. But they can only touch the body. They can do your soul no harm. And someday we're going to be with Jesus. I mean, it's a simple truth, but someday we will be with him. Do not fear those who can only kill the body. I was thinking this week of those of you who've been around a while may remember a horrible event in the early 90s, the Columbine shootings, one of the first of what would become a problem in the U.S. One of the things is they were starting to piece together what had happened in the days after this school shooting. So many lost their lives at that time. But one young woman in this school, you may remember the name Cassie Bernal, an American martyr. She died as a martyr. Apparently, the last thing that occurred before her killing was one of the shooters asked her, "Do you believe in God?" And she professed her faith in Christ and was immediately in the presence of Jesus. You could do worse. The last thing you do before seeing the Lord Jesus would be to proclaim your confidence in him. John G. Patton, the missionary statesman, there were those, you may remember, who tried to discourage him for going into these tribal regions where his life was in danger. A man by the name of Dixon, an older gentleman, was trying to argue him out of going when he said, "They're cannibals. You'll be eaten by cannibals." And Patton said, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms. And I confess to you that I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus. It would make no difference to me if I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day of the resurrection, my body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of your risen Savior. Don't fear those who can do you physical harm. Fear the Lord." From extra-biblical history, we know that these men did, in fact, almost without exception. John died, we understand, of natural causes after enduring a painful scalding. He died in isolation on Patmos, but Peter died crucified upside down. James and Paul were beheaded. Thomas was impaled by a spear somewhere in Asia. Bartholomew was skinned, if you can imagine that, flayed. Andrew reached Europe, was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Matthew, the author of this account, martyred on the African continent, probably in Ethiopia. I mean, all that he said was going to happen, it happened. But you don't have to fear those who are just going to take your life. Fear the one who holds both your body and soul. I'll say again, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear, this is very interesting. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Isn't that interesting that he links refuge and confidence with reverential awe and fear? I'm finding more and more, one of the most impressive things to me is restraint. People who have power and they hold that power with restraint. That is definitional meekness. I have a lot of smart friends, and I have been in part of conversations where someone who is less smart makes a point that is easily answered, and I know, I'm listening, I know what my friend knows, I know what they know, and I know that they could completely humiliate them. They could, as Vody would say, they're about to beat him like a tied up goat. I mean, this is, you could absolutely control this, and when I see them exercise restraint, they could, but don't. The hope of the gospel is our God could destroy our souls, but he displays his mercy in restraint and answers the need mercifully through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 103. Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. A God who could destroy our souls, but in mercy through the work of Christ, does not. So suppose this awesome God, this consuming fire, is also a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Consider a God as true. Consider him as true, vindicating the faith of his own. See him in his blinding splendor and authority, capable of taking both the body and the soul. Number three, know God as a God of sovereign oversight, oversight that is comprehensive and meticulous, so you can be sure of his care. You need to know that God's sovereign oversight is comprehensive and meticulous. You can be sure of his care. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows, very familiar text, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus uses two illustrations here to speak to the thoroughness and the particularity of his care. Hairs on our heads, birds of the air. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Sparrows fed the poorest. They were tiny, tiny little birds. You could buy two of them for 1/16th of a day's wage. But they were such tiny birds, hardly enough to eat. 5 inches from the tip of their beak to the end of their tail feathers. Just a tiny little thing. And Jesus said, that, can you not get two of those for a penny? But one of them does not fall to the ground apart from your father. So this speaks to the grandeur, just the sweeping comprehensiveness of the care of God for his creation. And we mustn't miss this, that the sovereign Lord is our eternal attentive father. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father. And this, the language includes the notion of decree. So what we see here is not just the big sweeping arc of history that God is sovereign over, the rise of empires, the formation of kingdoms, but his care is detailed, comprehensive, down to the least consequential matters, even the hairs of our head. He said, do you not know? The Lord attends to the birds when they fall, and he can monitor the number of hairs on your head. An interesting illustration. I think it would take a 10-year-old about, 10 minutes to do mine. There aren't many. But Jesus is teaching us this is something in all the world. The Lord is aware and attentive to all of that. The point is not that God is good at counting. Jesus is using these illustrations to communicate just how intricate and particular and meticulous his care is. He is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If he is attending to these minor things, how much more will he care for you? It would be worth meditating this afternoon just to meditate on those words. You are of more worth than many sparrows. That's not news, but it's marvelous. You matter more to the Lord than birds. But he attends to all of them. All of these, just that meticulous care. Job 17, at this, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For the snow, he says, fall to the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour, the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens, and from its chamber comes the whirlwind, cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands on the face of the inhabitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for his love, he causes it to happen. So one of the things we retreat into to spare us from fear is the sovereignty of God. Heidelberg, question number one, we adapted in the new city. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins by his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now to live for him. Question 27. There's a reason this language has hung around for 500 years. Question 27. What do you understand about the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hands. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. He cares for the birds. He knows the number of hairs on your head. You matter more to him than birds. I cannot not quote Spurgeon here, where he said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances on the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in its heavens, and that the chaff at the hand of the winnower is as steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of the aphid over the rosebud is as fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained by God as the tumbling of the avalanche. If he attends to those meticulous, all the minutiae of life, you can be sure that he knows your weaknesses and you matter enormously to him. Last point, a response to all of this. You need to know that God is faithful and that he will not disown you in glory. Let's look at those serious last two verses of the text. Verse 32, so, same word, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. This was meant to be a comfort. Now, this is a sober word, and I think there's a warning here that we must hear. But this is part of Jesus' argument for fearlessness in the face of persecution. So, that little Greek conjunction that's meant to land us at a logical conclusion. Given all that we've seen here, so, everyone who acknowledges me, Jesus said, before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And that word acknowledge, it seems like a weak word to me. I think there's actually something deeper being communicated here. It's the same word, one that you may be familiar with, that's used to describe confession of sin. So when we speak of acknowledging, it's the same language we know from 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That Greek word communicates agreement. It is to say the same thing. It is effectively saying, what you say, I say. When I confess my sin, I am siding with God against myself. I am taking ownership or responsibility. So when he uses this language here, if you will acknowledge me, what he's effectively saying is, those who will own me in life, I will own in glory. I will acknowledge, I will confess them in glory. So the language of confession is appropriate. These are mine. And his role in glory, the great promise and hope of the gospel, is that he will advocate before us and own us and receive us as his own. Those who acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. 1 John 2, verse 1, These things I write unto you, that you sin not. If any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It is a marvelous comfort that to those of marching up into Asia Minor, people going over into the European continent, those going down to Africa at peril for their own life, to know that I am not cut off from God and that He is a faithful, faithful advocate and He will not disown me in glory. Romans 8, verse 32, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. I suppose it's probably been 25 years ago since I first heard this song, and it consistently stirs me before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And that marvelous verse, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It is the great hope of the gospel. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So to acknowledge him is to say he is mine, and for him to acknowledge you is to say no, and they are mine. I will acknowledge them before the Father. We cannot miss the warning. Second half of the verse is plain, or second of the section, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Those unwilling to own him, those unwilling to acknowledge him, those unwilling to confess him, he will deny before the Father. Every message calls for a response. And here the response is plain, either confession or denial, either acknowledgement or refusal. And here we must be plain about the hope of the gospel. Jesus receives repenters. We say that so frequently. If you will turn to Christ, he will receive you. But if you will reject his just rule and fail to confess him as Lord, it is to cut yourself off from the favorable presence of God forever. Our text could hardly be more plain. Ours is a God who holds in his hand the power of physical life and the eternal state of our souls. If I believed that yelling could awaken your slumbering heart, I would yell. But I think the best thing is to speak simply and plainly. If you reject Christ, that's on you. You may be thinking that you're rejecting a body of ideas or a system of thought or rejecting a church or rejecting your parents or your community, your upbringing. But it's a denial of Christ. It is rejecting Christ. And if you fail to own him here, he will never own you there. So Jesus could say to his disciples, you don't have to be afraid, because someday I will stand for you. As you have stood for me, I will confess you as mine. And on that basis, you needn't fear. And I think that's why we see this as a response. There is a world of difference in responses between I probably should and how can I not. When you see God in all of his glory and grace, as this text presents us, seeing what we see, knowing what we know, tasting what we've tasted. The question is not, must I, but who wouldn't? And when the claims of Christ are set before us in his goodness, the response surely is not, I probably should, but rather, how can I not? His message is true. His sweeping authority is entire, and it is fearsome. He holds in his power the body, the life of the body, and the eternal state of the soul. His care for his own is particular, sweeping, comprehensive. His advocacy for his own is certain. And so the call for all of us today is to see that, to see him as a God of truth, demonstrating his veracity, vindicating his own. See him in his awesome, fearful, terrifying authority, capable of killing the body and soul, and mercifully at points restraining that power. See him in his tender care, his eye on the sparrow, attentive to the least consequential concerns. And know that you matter enormously to your Father. And see him in his ready to claim those who will confess him, and the certainty that he will confess you before the Father. Father, would you today give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Father, we would turn again to the Lord Jesus, who would in time step into that perfect office of sin bearer, assuring that the wrath of God would not fall to his people, but to him. Father, I pray that we would rightly see our ultimate end. I pray that we would have eyes to note and understand that there is nothing that will stay hidden forever. And Father, would you give us eyes to see that you are a God who is awesome and fearful and sweeping in authority, and that you have the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Father, would you also give us eyes to see that that same God is also attentive to small things. And just as you care for the birds, attend to the minor incidental points of life, you also care for us enormously, so we need not be afraid. And Father, would you settle to our hearts that if we will come to you confessing our need of you, confessing you before men, that you will in time confess us before your Father who is in heaven. And Father, I pray that you would be magnified as we proclaim the gospel boldly. Lord, I pray that we would be free and open with the declaration of truth. Lord, would you guard us from undue fear of those who would oppose your message? Let's set our hearts beyond the immediate so that we may find our hope in you fully and completely. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.